Be seated. As we prepare to hear God's word read and open to us, let's look to him in prayer, asking him to guide us, to lead us, to open our hearts and our minds that we might hear his voice this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you're not that far away God who makes things and then leaves them be to their own devices and goes his own way. But you are the God, O Lord, who has made the universe and who takes a deep and abiding interest in those whom you have made in your image. And so we thank you, O Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us in your glory and in your grace, that you have given us your word that we can hold in our hands and read with our eyes and hear read and preached with our ears. Lord, we come to you asking that you would send your spirit so that we will, both in the reading and preaching of your word, hear the voice of Jesus Christ, our Savior and God. And that hearing his voice, our hearts will be changed. We will be strengthened to live each moment to please you and to honor your holy name. Lord, I do ask that you would help me as the one you have tasked this morning with delivering your word. Give to me clarity of thought and of speech, Lord, that the words I now deliver to your people would truly encourage them and strengthen them in the faith for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Our next reading from God's word this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 12, the letter that we call Hebrews chapter 12. And there also we'll read the first 11 verses of that chapter. And that's found on pages 1008 and 1009 in the Pew Bibles. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Amen. When I was a young child, I won't tell you the age because I don't remember it, but I remember on more than one summer, I had a pile of books that I had either bought or had been given to me. And I thought, this summer, I'm going to read these books. I remember one was on electronics, which I still don't understand. Another one was something with the history of science, and I don't remember what the other ones had to do with at this point. But I said, every day I'm going to read a little bit. I'm going to learn about these things. Well, June 30th went by, and July 31st, and August 31st, and all of a sudden here was Labor Day, and school started again, and I don't think I had read even one page. Well, I'm sure I read one or two, but that was about it. I remember another occasion, more than one. I came home from school, and there was some fruits on the table, and I took a piece, and I started eating it, and I said to Mom, Mom, I'm going to eat healthy from now on. No more junk food. No more cookies and chips and such things. I'll eat the good stuff. That lasted for all of a day, maybe two, maybe three. That was the end of that. Does any of that sound familiar to you? Maybe not those exact things. But how many times in your lifetime have you decided, I'm going to do thus and such, or I am going to change thus and such in my life? Every January, you don't raise your hand. How many of you make New Year's resolutions or have? Maybe you've finally given up on it because you know and you realize that over and over again, those resolutions you made, you failed to keep. Let me talk to the children for a moment. How many times have you not listened to Mom and Dad? And how many times, kids, and my own son raising his hand back there, how many times have you said to Mom and Dad, Mom, Dad, I'm going to obey you from now on? And then what did you do 3 minutes later but disobey? Brothers and sisters, you know it and I know it. Doesn't matter our age, young, old, somewhere in the middle. There are all sorts of things that we see in our own lives that we desperately want changed. We know they need to be different. We know they need to improve. We know some of the things need to be excised and cut out and done away with entirely, while other good things need to be added in. But when you and I are honest with ourselves, we see a track record of unkept resolutions and broken promises. Now, if we were to focus on that reality, something we all have experienced and will experience, and something that we all have seen and will continue to see, if we were to focus on that reality, we would all be the most depressed of human beings. See, we all know the stories of those unfaithful husbands and not a few wives whose promise, it won't happen again, doesn't last very long. We know those who struggle with drugs and alcohol and pornography. And even those who are Christians who believe that the Holy Spirit is at work to change hearts and lives. It sometimes seems that real change isn't happening. And again, if we focus there, we'll wonder, is change ever really and truly possible? Can anyone change? Can I change? Is there no hope? Or are we all doomed to cycles of sin with no chance for true and lasting change? This morning, I want to answer that question, and I want to remind you and to assure you that the answer to that question that God reveals in His Word is a resounding no! In other words, yes, there is hope. It's not hopeless. Yes, you'll fail at times, and so will all who are around you. But God promises in His Word that through Jesus Christ, in the power of His gospel, in the power of the good news of His life and death and resurrection, His atoning work, and by the power of His Holy Spirit whom He gives to you and to me, you and I can and will change. That's part of the hope of the gospel and the assurance. Let me remind you by starting with just one word of promise. Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, chapter 1 of his letter, what we today call verse 6. He says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." See, that's part of the hope that change will happen. You see, God started it and He'll finish it. God's not a quitter. I remember something else from my childhood. My parents would see me start projects left and right, over and over. "Oh, I'm going to work on this. I'm going to work on that." Within a day or two, I was kind of bored of it. Didn't really want to bring it to completion. I think my parents must have said a million times, "Don't be a quitter. You can't quit. You can't give up. You can't stop." How much more is God not a quitter? What God starts, He finishes. What the Lord Jesus has begun in you, He will bring it to completion, to perfection, to its fullest extent when He returns for you and me. Or consider the inspiring and encouraging words of Romans 8:28-30. Paul describes there and he explains that the lives of those who love God, who therefore are the ones that show in their lives that they were predestined by God to look like Jesus. I think I messed up that sentence. Let me say it again. What Paul describes there is that the lives of those who love God show that they have been predestined by God to look like Jesus, His character, His beauty, His holiness, His righteousness, His patience, His love and peace and kindness. Just listen to what Paul says. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." If you're one of those who loves God, His gift to you that is started in the mystery of predestination and carries forward to His calling you out of sin into the light, His gift to you that justifies you, that forgives your sins and constitutes you as righteous in His sight by granting Christ's righteousness to you, God's gift to you that culminates with your glorification, your being made perfect in righteousness and holiness and being given a new existence by the Spirit in God's presence forever. This gift, you see, is the assurance that God comes and He changes you and me. He doesn't just come with forgiveness. He doesn't just come and say, "I love you." He comes in all of His love, bringing that forgiveness, giving us a new status in Christ before Him, and then He begins to do the work day by day of changing you and me. The gospel of Jesus is the power of God unto salvation, a salvation that begins with forgiveness and culminates with a transformation to look like Christ, so great, so marvelous that we can hardly begin to understand it. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of Christ. That not only does He forgive, but He also changes you and me by His grace. Now, with the confidence in Christ that godly change is both possible and assured, we come to the heart of the Ask the Pastor question for today. The question that was asked was this. This is my summary of it. It was put a little lengthier way, but in sum, it was this. How does the Holy Spirit change us? Now, I had to start first with that reminder that He does change, that the gospel comes in power to bring forgiveness and transformation as well. But we want to give some thought for the rest of the message this morning. How does the Spirit change you and me? What are the means and the modes and the methods that He uses to bring about that conformity to the image of Jesus Christ? Now, what we're going to do this morning is really only begin to scratch the surface in answer to that question. Actually, I had a lot of trouble writing this sermon because there were about 1,200 different angles I wanted to think about and write about and bring to your attention, and that's just not possible. As I wrote, I realized we really probably need a whole series of sermons to answer this question. So for that reason, so that we won't be here till next week, come back next week, but we don't have to be here all week, I want to turn your attention to another passage that we didn't read. And that's from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because here, very succinctly, we discover how it is that the Spirit works in us to effect that kind of good and godly change. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Actually, let me start at verse 14, and then we'll go down into verse 2 of chapter 4. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. See, Paul, as he describes for you and me the nature and the power and the purposes of the Word of God, shows us four logical aspects of the way in which the Spirit changes us. And there are these: through instruction, through confrontation, number two, which is described here as reproof or rebuke, instruction, confrontation, correction, and training. And the language of training there is the language of discipline, not in the sense of punishment, but in the sense of being disciplined to work toward a good goal. And so here in this section of God's Word, we have in very brief form an outline of the ways in which the Spirit comes to work in you and me so we will change to look like Jesus in all of the beauty of His goodness and holiness, and so on. So let's give a little bit of thought to each of these this morning. First is instruction. The first step in changing is to receive instruction. The Holy Spirit teaches you and me through His Word what to believe and how to live. In the Apostle Peter's words, God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness to the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. In Christ, in learning about Christ, which is to say being in the Word of Christ, in the Scriptures from Genesis through Revelation, that's where we discover and learn about life and godliness, about what to believe and how to live. It's by knowing Jesus that we discover that in Him we have all that we need to make it through life and to grow in godliness, to see that good change in our hearts and lives. Peter, in that same chapter of 2 Peter 1, goes on to speak of God's precious and very great promises through which we share in the divine nature, that is to say, in God's holiness. So where do you find Christ? Where do you learn of God's promises? It's through His Word in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, through the whole Bible. We receive instruction about what our lives ought to be and what they ought to look like, as we learn what to believe, and then as those who believe these good things about God, how He wants us as His people to live day by day. In Colossians 2, Paul encourages the believers in that city. He says, as you receive Christ Jesus, this is chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. There's the living out of the life of being in Christ. The Christian life is a life. There's living to be done, and to be done the way that God wants it to be done. He says, walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You see, in order to walk in Christ, in order each and every day to live the way that He desires that you and I live, first, we have to learn what that looks like. What does it mean? What does He ask of you and me? That teaching, that instruction precedes the living and walking in Him. And so the first part of change for the better is to receive instruction. Read the Word of God. You won't know what's there. You won't know what the Lord wants you to believe and how He wants you to live if you're not in His Word. That's where He reveals these things. Listen to it being read, like we do when we gather for worship on Sundays. We read portions of God's Word aloud so we can all be reflecting on the same portion of His Word on that day. But it's still a listening to His Word. Listen to the Word of God as it's preached. God has appointed that this is the means by which He changes you and me, as we hear the Word read and then expounded and explained and proclaimed. It's not just a lecture, but it's God coming to you and me through that proclamation to say, believe these things and live this way, and here you are in error, now walk in this right way and good way. So many things that the Lord does through the proclamation of His Word. If we're to receive instruction in how to live as Jesus wants us to live, and how to live as the Holy Spirit wants you and me to live, we need to be immersed in His Word. Reading it, meditating on it, listening to it read and preached, studying it, being filled with it. And every time you and I hear the Word or read the Word, we need to come to it with humility and say, Lord, what am I supposed to learn from You today? What is it that You're teaching me? What specifically do You want me to hear when the Word is read from the pulpit, when it's preached, when I'm reading it for myself? Pray that prayer, just like we do before the sermon. We have the prayer for illumination. We ask the Lord to guide us, both as we're going to read from the Word and then hear it preached. We need that instruction if we're ever going to change. The power is in the Lord, but the means He uses is through his word. But it doesn't end there. He doesn't just give us instruction, but he comes to us, secondly, with confrontation. When you first come to Christ, if you're new to the faith, what happens? What do we see in new believers? Usually there's a lot of excitement because it's new, it's fresh. They've met God through Christ. The Spirit has been at work and they're excited about that new faith. And it seems that in some levels they just start naturally to live as the Lord desires because they are absorbing all this instruction for the first time. It's fresh and new. They haven't heard it before. But it doesn't take very long to discover that we really don't live as we ought to live merely because we learn what's good and what's right and the path we should walk in. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you've probably learned that lesson really well. It's not enough just to know. And this is why God comes to us with confrontation, with reproof and rebuke, to wake us up, to help us to see when we're not listening to his instruction and heading down the wrong path, to correct us and bring us to the right one. There's the story of Martin Luther, and I actually haven't taken the time to verify this in detail, but it's a good story. One day he was sulking for a number of days. I'm sure, I know some of you have heard this story before. He was down and depressed because of whatever was going on at that moment in time. How many of you can identify with that? We've all been there. And his wife comes down dressed in all black. Now, you only wear black when you're mourning. And so Luther's natural question is, Katharina, why are you wearing black? Who died? And her response, God died. What? Wait a minute. I've taught you better doctrine than that. God can't die. And her response, we're told to Luther, the way you've been living the last few days, it sure seems like he must have died. Because Luther was so down in the dumps and he saw no hope, even though God was still on the throne. I can identify with that. I've been there. But that changed Luther's outlook. It woke him up. Have you ever had that kind of experience where whether you're down in the dumps or you're doing something you know you shouldn't do, or you're thinking in a way that you know you shouldn't think, and your friend or your husband or wife or your brother or sister or your mom or dad, somebody gives you a little bit of a sharp word? That's worked for me many times. Matosian, wake up! God comes and he confronts you and me because that's part of the way he changes us. We can't change if we don't realize that we desperately need that change. This is why Paul says to Timothy, the word of God is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for teaching, but also for reproof. He tells him, as a matter of fact, take that word and go preach it. And then he explains a little bit of what that's going to look like. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You see, God comes to us through his word and he confronts us. Paul isn't telling Timothy to make everybody feel guilty. That's not the idea, though we might at times feel guilty. Rather, it's a call to confront error, both in belief and in behavior. To put on that black dress, so to speak, so that we'll wake up to whatever the error is in which we're living at that moment, so that we, as the followers of Jesus, can change for the better. You see, what does reproof and rebuke do? When you're thinking wrongly, or when you are speaking wrongly, or when you are acting wrongly, and someone calls you to account, what goes through your mind? Well, in our worst days, our reaction is probably, leave me alone. I don't want to hear it. Who are you to tell me what's right or wrong, or tell me I'm wrong? But on our better days, that reproof and rebuke cause conviction and sorrow for our sin. Godly conviction, Spirit-worked sorrow, leads to repentance and the correcting of one's life. As it is, I rejoice, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, God comes to us through His Word, whether we're reading it or hearing it proclaimed to us, and He confronts us. And He says, my child, you need to change over here. Wake up to your error. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter preached to the gathered crowd, he declared to them who Jesus was and what He had done. And then he ended with this powerful line, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And immediately, Luke tells us that the crowd was cut to the heart. And they cried out to Peter and the apostles, what are we to do? What shall we do? To which, of course, Peter and the apostles replied, repent. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus. You see, Peter instructed them with the truth of the gospel. And then he confronted them with their unbelieving response and their guilt and complicity in calling for Christ's crucifixion. And God used that confrontation to wake them up to their state and condition, so they cried out for mercy. Where is God confronting you in your life? Where is He confronting you this morning? This is the work of God. He does this always. As we read in Hebrews, He's always disciplining, not punishing, not beating up. He's always disciplining His children because He wants us to share His holiness. It's painful. Sometimes it's scary. It's unpleasant to see my shortcomings, my evil desires, my lack of patience or trust, or my lack of love. Do you like to see those things and have them pointed out in your life? None of us likes it, but this is how God works. He comes and He confronts in order that that discipline that seems painful rather than pleasant will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's God at work. Sometimes He confronts through preaching, sometimes through reading of Scripture, sometimes as we speak with one another. But as Hebrews describes it, our confrontation also comes from our life circumstances. Everything you and I experience is a kind of disciplinary process in the sense of God training us up. What that means is every circumstance of your life is confronting you to help you see and discover where you need change for Christ's honor. God sanctifies us through our hardships. He shows us through those challenges where our hearts really are. Let me illustrate it this way. The rich young ruler story. This young man comes to Jesus and he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus interacts with him. He says, well, have you kept the commandments and so on? But he holds back on one of the commandments. That's the one about coveting. And the man says, well, I've done these things. And he says, well, there's one more. Go and sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me. That's when that young man walks away grieving. Because there he is confronted by the fact that he values his earthly comfort and wealth above eternal life. It's his life circumstance confronting him. He's confronted with the reality that he wants material blessing more than eternal blessing. Now, many others, unlike the rich young ruler, do leave all to follow Jesus. And when you are going through suffering in your life, when you are facing hardships, when you are seeing things that are a struggle for you, God is at work through it all, overruling it in order to use it to build you up. Are you suffering? How are you enduring it? How are you reacting to it? What are you learning about your own heart in the midst of it? Are you asking, Lord, as I face this challenge, will you show me where my heart needs to change? Because I don't like it. I know I've shared a number of personal stories, but I'm going to add one more because I think it fits here. I've shared this one with you before. In my first pastorate, we went through a very, very difficult time, frankly, the whole time I was there, but especially the last couple of years. And we had an elder from another church visiting with us, and we were talking with him, and he was reminding us of this Hebrews 12 passage, that God uses the hardships of our lives to train us up so that fruit of righteousness will come forth. And he uses it to sanctify us. And Judy's response to him was, "How much sanctifying do we need?" Now, I didn't say it with my lips, but believe me, I was thinking it too. We don't like it, but God uses it. Pray and ask him, "Lord, everything I'm facing, what do you want me to learn about me that needs to change?" Because he'll use it to change you. Finally, correction and training in righteousness. I'm going to bring these two together as we come to the conclusion. As the Spirit confronts us, he also begins to correct us. Now, what that means is he takes us back to the beginning. He points us back to the instruction that he's already given in his word. And he says, "Here's the good path, walk in it." You see, the Spirit doesn't just come and say, "Hey, look, you're in error here." He calls you and me to repent of the error. And then he says, "My dear child, here's the good way. Remember, I taught you this. Let me remind you of that good path." And he guides us back into the good way and the right way. He brings the mercy and forgiveness. And then he brings more instruction to urge us. You see, when the Spirit brings his word to bear, it has a twofold effect. It lays bare the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. That's the confrontation. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But then at the very same time, the Spirit uses that word as the sanctifying word. John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, and in verse 17, he prayed and he asked, he said, "O Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The Spirit uses his word as he corrects us to sanctify us, to train us in righteousness. The Spirit causes his fruit to grow in us through the ministry of his word. In the beauty of its poetic form, Psalm 1 teaches that the person who delights in the law, that is the instruction of God, and meditates on it day and night, that's the person who becomes like a tree by streams of water that is planted there, strong and firm and bringing forth good fruit. The Spirit, by the mystery of his power, through the ministry of his word, causes his fruit to develop in your life and mine. The word corrects, but then it also trains. The fruit of the Spirit becomes evident: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. As His word of truth comes to you, the Spirit is at work, and His word doesn't return to Him empty without changing your heart and mind. When you treasure God's word in your heart, when you hide that word in the core of your being, you will learn and you will be empowered to change, to overcome sin, to break bad habits, and to get on that good path. I've stored up your word in my heart, Psalm 119, verse 11, that I might not sin against you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the promise that God comes in forgiveness, but also in the fullness of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, you can and you will change as the Spirit instructs, as He confronts, as He corrects, and He trains you up in righteousness for His glory and for your good. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do thank You for the hope that You have given us, that no matter how often, no matter in how many ways we seem to fail, we seem not to change, we seem to go astray, Lord, we praise You and thank You that You have assured us that You are at work in us, and that You do come instructing, confronting, correcting, and training in righteousness. O Lord, we give ourselves to You again this morning. We say, take us and please work in us in this way. Show us where You want each of us to grow and to change as we belong to You through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we also ask that You would now receive our gifts and our offerings as a small token of our commitment and dedication to belong to You now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.